The Bible teaches saying that the first coming of Jesus depended on God's prophetic purposes for Israel and the Jews. So does the return of Jesus depend on God's prophetic purpose for Israel and the Jews. You will not see me again till you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Jerusalem will be trampled down by the feet of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is completed. I tell you a mystery, my brethren. They will be grafted in again. If Rick Godwin doesn't like it, that's tough. If David Shulton doesn't like it, that's tough. That's what the Word of God says. Jesus was not a Jew, no, he was no American. This is what's happened. Now it's been pumped into the evangelical church by the same kinds of kingdom now heretics, the same kind of dominionists and triumphalists. What are they teaching? You're not going to suffer. We're going to be triumphant. We're going to conquer the whole world. We're going from strength to strength, victory to victory. Replacement theology and dominion theology are two sides of the same coin. They cannot allow for any prophetic purpose for Israel and the Jews because they say the return of Christ depends on them conquering the world and setting up some kind of a theonomic regime. Anytime the church got into this stuff, going back to Constantine, it was death. Anytime the church vied for political power, it was spiritual and moral death. Beginning with Constantine, the papacy of the Middle Ages, Calvin's police state in Geneva, William's police state in Zurich, anytime they did this, look what the result was. With all the good points, even Cromwell's Puritans, look what they did. They mean witches and all this stuff in this. It's not biblical. His kingdom is not of this world. Once you begin telling people it is, you begin leading them to hope in this world. You're going to conquer the whole world for Christ? No. The Lord of glory will trample Satan under your feet. He'll conquer the world. You got to understand the relationship between the growing, not only replacementism, but Christian anti-Semitism. Replacement theology, and it's always been around, but its current expression, much like it was in its inception with Chrysostom and these other early crazy people in the early church, is simply anti-Semitism and Christian masquerade. That's all it is. Now, there are people who are perhaps legitimately deceived replacementists. But the current upsurge of replacement theology is simply Christian anti-Semitism coming into the evangelical church being propagated by men of the Rick Godwin, David Shulton school of thought. Hyper-Calvinistic Reconstructionism married to charismania. That's what it is. They don't want you to realize God's prophetic purpose for Israel and the Jews for the same reason they don't want you to realize that persecution is coming. They are Satan's agents of deception. They do not want you to realize that God's prophetic purposes for the salvation of the world is prophetically bound up with his plan for the salvation of the Jews. Neither do they want you to realize persecution is coming. Why? Because that's not the message they've been given by their father. The father of lies. Now, I feel pity for the individual people who are being deceived by this kind of stuff. But not by the leaders who are doing the deceiving. These guys, very often, if you look at their lifestyles, they have a vested financial interest in propagating this stuff. With these things in view, turn with me, please. Jeremiah, chapter 29. Verse 7. We have to understand the Jewish diasporic experience climaxing with the Holocaust in order to understand the spiritual and theological dynamic that a persecuted church is going to find itself in probably sooner than later. Jeremiah 29:7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. They lose their land because of sin, but God also told them to be lights to the nations. Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in the true God. So did a Persian king become a believer in the true God. Read the book of Daniel, read Esther. They were to be his witnesses, his life. seek the welfare where I'm sending you. It's not your own country. Sometime I'm going to bring you to your own country, but right now I'm putting you in somebody else's country. But when you're in this land not your own, seek its welfare. Do good to it, because in its welfare, you Jews will have welfare. You look at the United States, Jews. I remember I wrote a song once. They hate our Christianity, every single one, especially for Mary, Peter, Paul, and John. They'll take your New Testament and throw it in the fire, because everyone who wrote it was a filthy Jewish liar. Well, we'll blame it on the Jews. Yes, we'll blame it on the Jews, the way we did with Christ. That's just what we'll do. No matter what the problem, solution is the same. No matter whose fault it is, the Jews get the blame. They're only good for trouble, like that Jonah salt with the cure for polio that made the cripples walk. What about Jesus? Would you kill him too? Yes, you're quite right, we would. He's just another Jew. Well, we'll blame it on the Jews. Yes, we'll blame it on the Jews, the way we did, et cetera, et cetera. She's a good musician. I'm not such a good musician. Seek the welfare where I'm sending you. Look how many Nobel Prizes the United States of America gets in science. Three out of every four of those scientists are Jews. When Britannia ruled the waves, Britain reached its absolute peak of world power and influence. It had a prime minister who was a Jew. Benjamin Disraeli. Not only a Jew, but a Jew who believed Jesus was the Messiah. We've got an advert. We've got some adverts. We're putting the first one out in South Africa. And it says, big bold print, going full page out in South Africa, "Are you a smart Jew?" The picture of Albert Einstein. "Are you a smart Jew?" with Einstein's picture. And it says, Albert Einstein was a smart Jew. In his book, "The World As I See It," this is what he said about Jesus. Quote, unquote, "I am a Jew and nothing but a Jew. But as a Jew, I'm intrigued, indeed totally infatuated with the Jew Jesus of Nazareth. I have no doubt whatsoever as to the historicity of Jesus in the New Testament. There's no question about it. Albert Einstein was a smart Jew. Are you? If you want to be a smart Jew, and like a priest who said, 'One Messiah, two coming,' by Jacob Pratt, please send your name and address to Moriel." We have another one. "Show me one Jew who believes that Jesus is a Jewish Messiah who doesn't suffer from a total lack of creativity." Here's a picture of the composer, Felix Mendelssohn. Then there's another one. "Show me one Jew who believed Jesus was, show me one Jew whoever believed that Jesus was a Jewish Messiah who ever amounted to anything." Here's a picture of Benjamin Disraeli. We're praying for the money to put these ads in newspapers in England eventually, because there's a lot more expensive here than this in South Africa. Seek the welfare of the people I'm sending you to. But it's not your land. In its welfare, you'll have welfare. Jews are by nature xenophobes. They have this tension within themselves. They, at one hand, want to be accepted as good Americans, or as good French citizens, or as good British citizens. They want to be as much accepted as any other British citizen. At the same time, they don't want to be accepted. They know they're different, but they don't know why. Well, they're not different. It's their God and their covenant that's different, not them. These crazy people who put Jews on pedestals and Jewish believers on pedestals are silly. There's absolutely nothing whatsoever unique or special about Jews or Jewish believers or Jewish anything. What is unique and special is the God of the Jews, the covenant of the Jews, the book of the Jews, and the Messiah of the Jews. That's what makes Jews special, not Jews. Seek their welfare. So they seek their welfare. This begins here. Jeremiah predicts the captivity. In fact, you could argue it began in Egypt with Joseph. They became part of the establishment in Egypt. They prospered under Joseph and his descendants, but in time another Pharaoh came up and reminded them it was not their land. The Jews do very well in Babylon, and even better in Persia. They become bureaucrats to the royal court of the Persian kings. They become successful merchants and people in the professional classes. So at the end of the captivity with Darius the Mede and all this kind of stuff, and King Cyrus, when they're allowed to come back, who comes back to Israel? Basically the poor and disenfranchised. The wealthy diasporic Jews chose to remain in the Babylonian Empire, in the Persian Empire. Today it's the same. When the Jews came from Morocco, when the Jews came from Russia, until the Americans changed their immigration laws when the Cold War ended, they weren't refugees anymore. So what happened? Well, when the Jews came from Russia and the Ukraine, the uneducated and the poor went to Israel, the educated went to the United States. Only when the Cold War ended and the Americans wouldn't call them refugees anymore, when they were forced to go to Israel, they go to Israel. And if you go to the American Embassy in Israel any morning in Tel Aviv on the Hayakan, you'll find a line about 3 miles long of Jews trying to get out of there and move to California. When they came out of Morocco and Algiers, the educated went to France, Quebec, the uneducated went to Israel. Same as happened in captivity. Israel is not a very nice country. It's not a very pleasant country to live in. Stereotypically, Israelis are found by diasporic Jews to be arrogant people. Diasporic Jews find them to be arrogant. Russian Jews who live under communists will tell you, hands down, that the bureaucracy in Israel is worse than the bureaucracy that they came out of the communism. The stock group and all this, the Jewish agency. Israel is not an easy country to live in, and it's not a very nice country to live in. It's an interesting and fascinating country to visit. But when you have to live in Israel as an Israeli, and put up with the bureaucracy and the arrogance, and the astronomical prices and low wages, plus the opposition that believers get, it's not a good country to live in. It is a very unhappy and unpleasant country to live in. If God wants you there, He'll keep you there and give you the grace to live there. But don't have this mysterious fantasy idea about Israel. The New Testament tells us ultimately, Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was also crucified, the abomination of desolations. The Antichrist will take his place in Israel and deceive the Jewish people ultimately, in some way. Now, there's more to the abomination of desolations than the deception of the Jews, the deception of the church. We deal with that in the Daniel tapes. But that's the way it is. Jews do pretty well in other people's countries, but not their own. There's a joke in Israel. If anybody thinks Jews are smart people, they should move to Israel. That wouldn't be the same thing. You've got to understand the Israeli. The Israeli is the diametric opposite of the diasporic Jew. In biblical times, Jews were not intellectuals or business people. Jews were a nation of farmers and soldiers. It was the Phoenicians who were the traders, the merchants. It was the Greeks who were the intellectuals. The Jews were farmers and soldiers. That's what they were. Even under the days of David and Solomon, when their empire was at its peak, they were only a regional power. There were never anything along the lines of the Roman Empire, or the Persian Empire, or the Babylonian Empire, or the Egyptians, or whatever. Nothing like that. Even at its peak. Even at its peak. Why? God chooses the small. He chooses the least likely. He didn't choose the Jews because they were the greatest. He chose the Jews because they were the least of the ancient empires. To magnify his power. So you look at it. The Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, Media Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, these things are gone. The Jews are there. Why? Because of the Jews? No. Because of the God of the Jews. The little one, the least likely to survive, despite the history and centuries of anti-Semitism, are still there. Because God keeps his promise. Now let's look. Let's understand this. God keeps his promise. If a Jew in Poland had a farm and a barn, the next time the Roman Catholic Church incited a pogrom, or the Eastern Orthodox Church incited a pogrom in Russia, his barn would be burned, his land confiscated, and he'd be driven off and live in a shtetl. Survival became a mentality. What we see in the diaspora as the Jewish merchant, the Jewish businessman, the Jewish banker, the Jewish doctor, the Jewish lawyer, those things are products of anti-Semitism. They couldn't be farmers in the diaspora. The Jew tried to be a soldier. Like King David, he wound up a soldier like Dreyfus. Double violent. No crime he didn't commit. Now let's look further. Jews were forced into liquid businesses like banking and merchant trades and professions. Medicine was denigrated as a profession. It was seen as a lowly profession. Let a Jew do it. Medicine was not recognized until William Harvey and his people in England began to elevate it, look at it more scientifically. Let a Jew do it. It's a filthy, bloody profession or a trade. You didn't consider it a profession. Get somebody with a low skill to do it. Let a barber do it. And you had actual barbers practicing medicine with bloodletting, all this craziness. Let a Jew do it. Send it to anybody. Can't find a barber, get a Jew, hence the Jewish doctor. Usually money lending, that's a filthy business. Get a filthy Jew to do a filthy job. That's where it came from, understand. They were forced into it. In biblical times, they were not like that. They were merchants, and they were professionals and bankers because of anti-Semitism. In biblical times, they were soldiers and farmers. It was the Greeks who were the intellectuals, it was the Phoenicians who were the merchants, etc. They in Israel, they go back to their biblical heritage. Farmers, I lived on a kibbutz for a year. You want to see people grow watermelons in the desert? They do it. Agronomics and agricultural engineering and desalination and de-desertification technology, these main American companies like Motorola and stuff, base their de-desertification research in like Be'er Sheva and places like that. Israel is very good at it. Very good. Very good soldiers, very good farmers. But businessmen? Forget about it. Any Jew is a good businessman from Israel. He moves to Los Angeles and opens a store. I saw 1,300% inflation. I worked in the family pharmacy in Haifa. The price of unimported medicines was changing twice a day. Twice a day. The old people on pension couldn't buy their insulin and things like this because it was too much money. Not very good business people, Israelis. Diasporic Jews are good business people. If Israel was to be run rightly, the first thing they should do is say, look, we're going to run agriculture and we're going to run the military, and we're going to bring some Jews from New York over to run the economy and the school system and the media relations. That's what they would do. If they had any sense, that's what they would do. We're going to go to New York and get some real Jews. We'll be Israelis, you'll be the Jews. That's what they would do if they were smart. The things that Jews tend to excel at in the diaspora, media relations, advertising, business, economics, Israelis are terrible at this stuff. The infrastructure is substandard. Some of the reasons for that are beyond help. They have to put such a high percentage of gross national product into essentially research and production that there's not much left over for consumer durables. You know what I'm saying? Anybody in Israel who has anything in government or business or industry or education or labor is also at least a colonel in the Milouim, in the reserves. A businessman can't really make money unless he's producing for the defense ministry in some way in most cases. Unless he's in tourism, he can't make money. Tourism and agriculture is the only place you can make any kind of money unless you're working for the defense ministry. Some of it they can't help, but some of it, the oversized bureaucracy and mismanagement and the continual political infighting, the whole thing is a mess. You get me a couple of Jewish businessmen from Chicago or Johannesburg, they clean that place out in about 2 weeks. The place would make a profit. Israelis are just no good at it. You want to grow watermelons in the desert, get an Israeli. You want to have a good economy, you know, go get Izzy Schwartz from Los Angeles. He'll do it for you. That's the way it is. So what happens? The Jews what it says, Jeremiah 29, they prosper in other people's countries. And they become identified with it. And they try to maintain this tension. In it, but not of it. In it, but not of it. That's the way we are supposed to be in the world as Christians. In it, but not of it. Yes, seek its welfare. Yes, contribute to it. Yes, be a good influence in it and do everything you can for the sake of our testimony for the gospel. But it's not ours. Someday, we're going to be taken to a land of our own. We're sojourners. Every time the Jews thought, now we've arrived, along would come a Pharaoh, or a Haman, or a Pope, or a Hitler to remind them otherwise. Or a Rick Godwin to remind them otherwise. Well, every time the church begins to become comfortable in this world, the same thing happens. Laodicea, Western mainstream Protestant Christianity, has become comfortable in this world. In it, but not of it? In Israel, it's hard to be a believer. But because it's hard, it makes it easier to be a believer. You know you're in it, but not of it. The inimical atmosphere is unavoidable. Christians in China and countries that are inimical, hostile to the gospel, in it but not of it. It's harder to be a Christian there, but because it's harder to be a Christian there, it becomes easy to be a Christian. You understand? You know where you stand. We don't know where we stand anymore. We don't know where we stand. Let's begin at the beginning. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, your father's house, to the land I will show you. Now he's the archetype, he's the father of all who believe. To Arabs, he's Ibrahim, to Jews, he's Abba Abraham, to Christians, he's Abraham. He's the father of all monotheists. Of course, there's a dispute whether Allah is also Elohim, but that's another issue. I'll make you a great nation and bless you and make your name great. And you'll be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. With the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, salvation will come to the rest of the world. Jews to be his life to the nations. I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. There is no doubt in my mind. You saw the movie Schindler's List. You put the Jews in the shuttle in the ghetto. We build a wall around it. Any Jew climbing over the wall gets machine gunned. I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee. The Jew comes over that wall and gets machine gunned. So, a wall is built around the great capital of the Reich, Berlin. And any German who climbs over that wall gets machine guns, and so that entire generation of Germans responsible for the Holocaust were gone. Not until Hess died in Spandau prison, not until the last of the Nazis responsible for the Holocaust and the Blitz was dead, did that wall come down. My grandparents were convicted. If you told my grandmother or my grandfather that the sun would set on the British Empire every 24 hours, they would say, you are out of your mind. Now again, I'm an Anglophile. I love Britain. My family were from here. I have a tremendous loyalty to Britain. I speak as a lover of Britain. I have no doubt the collapse of empire, a major factor, was not simply the return, it was also the departure from biblical Christianity in this country, but certainly the fact that they revoked the Balfour Declaration, that they let the Jews burn, so Coventry burned, Plymouth burned, London burned. No doubt. 1 week before he was defeated, Churchill said, I want nothing more to do with the subject of Zionism and the Jews. People couldn't believe a week later, after leaving this country through the Blitz and through the war, that Churchill was defeated, and he was. People couldn't believe it. They were astounded. Nobody could have imagined or dreamed, but it happened. Spain the preeminent world power. The preeminent world power. For the Spanish Inquisition, then along comes Sir Francis Drake, sinks the Armada, and all of a sudden Britannia rules the waves. No doubt. Now this begins to incorporate the church, who are also Abraham's children. If Steve Leiter prophesied God would destroy the Soviet Empire, and he did. Why? Let my people go and let the gospel be preached. You're persecuting the church, and you won't let the Jews come home. I'm going to bring your empire down. And it happened. He predicted the whole thing. A curse on your land in Chernobyl happened. A curse on your army. They withdrew from Afghanistan. The Warsaw Pact collapsed. It was unthinkable. He predicted those things didn't happen. Say what you want. I heard him. He said it years before it happened. I was there. I heard him say it. He said things that would have seemed incredible at the time, and they happened. No matter what you think of him, he got it right. As we've said many times, this goes back to Genesis 3:15. I put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Anti-Semitism and persecution of the church are always two sides of the same coin. Two different sides of the same coin, heads and tails. We can distinguish between them, but they cannot be separated. Imperial Rome, they went against the Jews, they went against the Christians. First they persecuted the church, right after that they destroyed the temple. After Nero's persecution, Titus comes, there goes the temple. Second century, in those 10 emperors we looked at last night, what happens then? Bar Kokhba's rebellion, they went against the Jews. Same time in history. So the speaker's corner in Hyde Park, who do the Muslims hate the most? Yes. All you got to do is look at the PLO rallies and the Hezbollah rallies. Today the Saturday people, tomorrow the Sunday people. First we kill the Jews, then we kill the Christians. Who do the communists persecute the most? Jews, born again Christians. Who the Roman Catholic Church murdered the most for centuries? Jews, born again Christians. Always like that. Enmity between you and the woman. Your seed and her seed. You cannot understand anti-Semitism without understanding persecution of the Bible-believing church, and you cannot understand persecution of the Bible-believing church without understanding the other side of the coin, anti-Semitism. You can distinguish between them, but theologically and spiritually they are inseparable. They are two dimensions of the same picture. Why? Because Jews and born-again Christians are the only two kinds of people who are God's chosen. Because Jews and born-again Christians are the only two kinds of people upon whom God's prophetic plan for the salvation of the world depends. His prophetic plan for Israel and the Jews, and his prophetic plan for the gospel-preaching church. Those are his people, those are his agents. When the church is unfaithful, they're still his church. And when the Jews are unfaithful, they're still his people. Thank God the validity of a covenant does not depend on the unfaithfulness of man, but rather the faithfulness of God. As I've said many times, if he's finished with the Jews, just give me one reason he shouldn't be finished with the church. Nonetheless, let's understand it. And I've got a page dealing with the subject. I don't want to go into it now. I only mentioned it in passing as far as it deals with persecution. The Jews are a people who are under a curse. Please do not ever use this when you're witnessing to Jewish people. Mankind is under a curse. The law of Moses teaches about the fallen nature of man. The law was given to the Jews for a variety of reasons. One, it had a juridical content. It gave the Jews a higher standard of justice, education, and public health than other people. The dietary laws, when you're dealing with stuff like, botulism and trigonosis and things like this, Middle East, a hot climate with certain kinds of foods, that's one aspect of what kashrut meant. We deal with this in the typology of the dietary laws. We study it at Bortry in November. Animals had rights. Women had rights, slaves had rights, non-Jews had rights. They had a much higher standard of social justice. In the ancient world, literacy and education were the domain of the elite. Greco-Roman world, probably one quarter to one third of the population were slaves and most of the rest of the people were poor. It was a hierarchical system, a pyramid, where only the top elite could read and write. The Jews, not so. They had to read the Torah. The Jews were the only fully literate society in the ancient Near East. That's why in John 9, where the kid was born blind, and his parents said, whose sin, the Pharisees, they asked Jesus, who's the Sanhedrin, whose sin is this? Because of his parents, it was seen as a curse from God to be blind because you couldn't read the Torah. You couldn't worship in the temple. Yes, they had a higher standard of health. You know, you had controls on things like seminal emissions and vaginal blood and what you could eat, what you couldn't, all these stuff were regulated. They had a higher standard of public health, higher standard of education, higher standard of social justice. Secondly, it was designed to keep them separate from the Gentiles because of their monotheism. They worshiped the one true God. Thirdly, it was a point against paganism, in other words. Thirdly, the elements of the law, particularly the Levitical sacrificial system in Hebrew, typified Jesus. They were teaching tools, object lessons about what the Messiah would be and do, as the lamb, as the Peres, the scapegoat, and so on. The high priest with types of Jesus, and so on. But the most important reason for the law was to teach about the fallen nature of man. The biggest section of the law of Moses was based on the fact it could not be kept. Therefore, because you couldn't keep it, you needed sacrifices to make kapara, atonement, which if accompanied by faith and repentance, the korban, the sacrifice, would make kapara, literally cover the sins of the people so the Messiah came and removed them. The law teaches about the fallen nature of man. It's not that the Jews are under a curse only, it's that the Jews are under a curse specifically. Let me explain. We have a balloon, and because of the law of gravity, the balloon will fall repeatedly. It will never stay up because of the law of gravity. It has to fall. But when you pump helium into the balloon will float because a stronger law has taken over, the law of buoyancy in physics. Helium is lighter than air in our atmosphere. Simple physics, right? Unsaved people have to sin. The most they can choose is how, when, where, but not if. Human will is in bondage. Christians don't have to. We have a choice because the stronger law has taken over. The law of grace is stronger than the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit refuses us and lets us float. Sometimes, unfortunately, we may sin, but we don't have to. We have a choice. Unsaved people don't have a choice. The law teaches about our fallen nature. It's the pedion, the teacher in Galatians, to teach us about our need for salvation. Now, the law of sin and death is a universal law. All mankind is under it. But God gave the law in its written form to the Jews to be his light to the nations. They were to be his witnesses. By and large, they usually failed, with certain limited exceptions. It began to be fulfilled in the early church with the ministry of Paul and Barnabas taking the Jewish gospel of the Jewish Messiah to the Gentile nations. That was when they really began to become a light. Only in Christ can a Jew be a light to the nations. That's one of the problems with the extreme excess of the Messianic movement. And with the people who teach Messianic Aliyah, every Jew should go to Israel tomorrow and that's it. That's another form of replacement theology. Understand? God called the Jews to be lights to the nations. You're going to put them all in a messianic shtetl within the body of Christ. How are they going to be lights to the nations? What are you saying? They're no longer supposed to be lights? The church is now? What do you believe in replacementism? No. The New Testament teaches that Gentile Christians are incorporated into God's purpose for Israel and the Jews. They don't replace it. Every Jewish believer went to Israel. I knew Loki Nussenbaum in Haifa. Her mother, her father, her little sister, and her brother were all killed by the Nazis. She and one brother escaped via Belgium into Switzerland somehow. She got saved in Switzerland, and she was actually told by German Lutheran believers that she should go back to Germany and submit to the authorities. And the New Testament says now she's a believer. She should go to Auschwitz with him. She should go to the oven and submit to the authorities. She was actually taught that by German Christians, Swiss Christians. And she actually had a deal with it. She went to Bible college and the Lord told her, you're a Jew, you're to be a light to the nations. She went to Africa for over 20 years to Angola until the communists took over and kicked the missionaries out. She's the only person in the world who speaks both Yiddish and Bantu. What a wonderful person she is. Loti Nussenbaum. She's a light to the nations. Now I don't question the biblical prophecies about all the Jews returning and all that stuff. I don't question any of that. But ultimately that's recognized in the millennia. Jews are called to be lights to the nations. I thank God for Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand, Christ of the Communist Nations, that the ministry to Gentiles were Jews. The same as Paul was a Jew among Jews, but his ministry was to Gentiles. I thank God for Eddie Wax, the founder of Christians in Sport, the Jew. I thank God for Ray Comfort, the New Zealand Jew. Best Bible teacher on the subject of the law I ever heard. You know, I thank God for these people. I thank God for Norman Greenbaum going up to the Spirit in the Sky. Christian musician. Only one to have a number one hit single on the secular pop chart. That was Christian, Norman Greenbaum. I thank God for all of these guys. The lights for the nations. However, it's not their nation. We should be lights to our nations. But ultimately, it's not our home. And once you get comfortable in it, you have a problem. Now, because God gave the Torah to the Jews, they're more accountable. But that principle is a universal principle. Ezekiel 47 says, when the Jews come back to the land, they shall treat the sojourner among them as one of their own. Look at it. Verse 22, and it will come about that you shall divide it by lot for an inheritance among yourselves and among the aliens who stay in your midst. Who bring forth sons in your midst, they shall be to you as a native born among the sons of Israel, and shall be allotted an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. Treat the Arabs, who are the Jews' half-brothers anyway, the same as you would your own sons. Give them an inheritance in the land. Now, I don't like the peace process too much, but I do believe in their right to autonomy. I do believe in their rights. And yes, while you cannot placate Islam, it's impossible to placate Islam. These ultra-right-wing nationalist religious Jews are in rebellion against the clear teaching of the Word of God. I have no more respect for Kach and Gush Emunah and all this stuff than I do for Ashav or for the Hezbollah or Hamas. They're all nuts to me. God gave the Jews the Torah. Now, anything that the Jews have done to Arabs is not nearly as bad as what they've done to each other. Remember the curse on the Arab nations. We have the tape, Jewish-Arab reconciliation in Christ. Esau's sword will be against his brother. Ishmael's seed will always be divided. There's a similar curse on the Arab nations because of Islam. New Genesis. You want us to talk about the rights of Palestinians begin in Jordan. King Hussein of Jordan killed 20,000 Palestinians in Black September 1970. 20,000 in one fell swoop. In a couple of weeks, nobody said a word. I met King Hussein once. He's a nice guy. Anyway, look at that. So, because the Jews had the Torah, God expected more from them. And when they didn't keep the Torah, God held them more accountable than the other nations. When they kept the Torah, there was something special about them. When they failed to keep the Torah, they were no better, and they were no different than anyone else. God told them, you're just another nation. My judgment will come upon you. My curse will come upon you. Lo ami, you are not my people. You are just like the other ones. The New Testament says they will be cut off from their own trees. Why? You have the Torah. You are more responsible. I just came back from South Africa, where for years there was a system of social injustice known as apartheid. Now what has come after apartheid has left most people, particularly black people, but also white people, worse off than they were under apartheid. The economic plight and the crime now and the intertribal warfare is much worse now than it was even under apartheid. And I, again, was no lover of apartheid, apartheid, whatever you want to pronounce it. Well, anyway, by the standards of Africa, by the standards of what goes on in that country, apartheid was relatively mild. In the worst days of apartheid, you had black people coming from the black African countries, like Angola and Mozambique, coming south to live under the whip of apartheid. Please take us, white man. Make us subservient. Hold us down. Repress us. But don't let us stay under the mane of our own kind. That's what's actually happening. What Idi Amin did in Uganda, what this maniac who says he's the reincarnation of Napoleon did in the Central African Republic, what the Muslim tribes of northern Nigeria did to the Biafran Christian tribes of southern Nigeria, what Idi Amin did again in Uganda, if you look at what Ethiopia, when Mengistu was using starvation as a military weapon against his own people, what happened in South Africa was relatively mild compared to what happened in black Africa. You think of Rwanda, what happened? You know what they, you know how many people? Hundreds of thousands. Everyone in South Africa was talking about the Sharpsburg 22, something like a shootout in 1960 in Massacre. You know, what about the 170,000 wiped out in a couple of months in the war between the Hutus and the Tutsi tribe in Rwanda? And again, with much of this happened with the complicity of Roman Catholic clergy. Nobody says a word. What makes apartheid so bad? I'll tell you. The Dutch Reformed Church. These other countries were in Islam, an African tribal religion, or Roman Catholicism. South Africa was under the Dutch Reformed Church, which has an evangelical statement of faith. God required more from them because they had the gospel. An average poor, unemployed Roman Catholic family living in a council estate under the British flag in Belfast is considerably better off financially than a poor, unemployed Roman Catholic family living in a council estate in Dublin. Catholic families in Northern Ireland complain about British dominion and look, we're in the slums. But they don't tell you, of course, that just in London, Greater London alone, there are something like 500,000 Irish people who didn't flee Belfast. They fled Dublin to live under the British crown to get a job. They won't tell you. Every year, there's tens of thousands of Irish people trying to get into the United States to get a job. They don't tell you that. Nonetheless, there's no question, under the old Stormont government, the injustices perpetrated against Catholic people were absolutely detestable. Totally unfair. Going back to the potato famine, the British government was responsible for supporting the Orange Men in doing things which were absolutely criminal. Now that may not be as bad as what goes on under Catholic governments. We know that a year and a half ago, the Irish government fell because Roman Catholic priests were having sex with children. And the politically corrupted influence of the Roman Church caused the Irish government to try to hide it, didn't it? And the Irish government fell. That's true. What makes discrimination against Catholics in Northern Ireland worse? When that's what their own people are doing to them? I'll tell you. The Presbyterian Church has an evangelical statement of faith. They had more of the gospel. I was in Belfast about 6 months ago, and I was witnessing to an unsaved Protestant guy who lived in an area of Belfast next to the Harland and Wolff shipyards, a working class Protestant area where the Protestant terrorist groups, the UVF, recruit gunmen. And his brother's a Christian, and he works with a Christian, and he's been witness to his whole life. And in this particular neighborhood in Belfast, every single street has some kind of an evangelical church with a big sign, you must be born again, Christ died for our sins, something like that. Something like that. And the Masonic Lodges is a great, and on Beersbridge Road, a huge Masonic Lodge. huge Masonic lodge right in this neighborhood. This guy goes to the Masonic lodge and he goes to the Orange Lodge. With Freemasonry and the Blood Oaths and Yabalon and all the rest of it. He's heard the gospel his whole life. In his neighborhood, from Christians in his family who got saved. And he knows it's the truth. So I said, why don't you want to accept Jesus? He said, I'm not ready yet. He said, you know, I have to give up his drinking and masonry and smoking and all this other stuff. I'm not ready yet. I said, now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. If you know it's the truth, what's stopping you from turning from your sins and accepting Jesus? I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready yet. But he hated Catholics. So I said, you hate them, don't you? Yeah, they're pagans, all this. I said, well, okay, let's look. They go to the Mass, to their pagan ceremony. And if you go up to Ardoyne or Anderson Town, or if you go to up the Falls Road, you'll see grottos of Mary on every street. Here I see signs, you must be born again, Christ died for our sins on every street. Except that you have more of the truth than he does. What makes you better than him? I don't know what makes you worse than him. You should know better. He's got grottos of Mary. You have the gospel in your neighborhood. He doesn't know what the gospel is. He goes to his pagan ceremony in the chapel, but you go to your pagan ceremony in the Masonic Lodge. You should know better. From God's point of view, every time you go up to that big Masonic Lodge up on Newton Arch Road, you are worse than a Catholic. Because he doesn't know any better. You do. What makes you better than him? I know what makes you worse than him, but what makes you better? You know what he told me? This is what he told me, and he meant it. You come down here on the 12th of July, you see me with my orange sash and my bowler hat, and you know what makes me better than a Catholic. That's what he told me, and he meant it. Some bigoted buffoon with a bowler hat pounding on a drum. Unbelievable. The Jews had the Torah, so they were more responsible. Not that they were worse than other people, but because they had more of the truth, they were more responsible. The American South, it's the same thing. Segregated churches, the Southern Baptists, Ku Klux Klan are Southern Baptists, half of them. Yet they have an evangelical statement of faith, claim to be a Christian organization. Any place you have a hyper-Calvinistic influence from the church into the society, the social fabric, as you may have heard me say, doesn't matter if it's the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa, the Southern Baptists in the United States, the strict Presbyterians in Northern Ireland, you have a history of social injustice perpetrated in the name of Christianity. Early Methodism and Wesley's revivals were Arminian reactions against the social evils caused by hyper-Calvinism. Separate subject. Now let's look at this. What makes the Jews more guilty? They had the Torah. What makes the Dutch Reformed Church and the Southern Baptists and the strict Presbyterians more guilty? That's the gospel. You understand? So when the Jews transgressed the Torah, God blamed them. You're no better than these other nations. What does God say in Jeremiah? I'll punish those who live in the land of Egypt as I punish Jerusalem. You're all the same. My judgment, it says, will come on the Midianites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, on Judea, and on Egypt. He just puts Israel and Judah right in with the other nations. You know better than them, Goyim. You know better than those Gentiles. And in fact, if anything, you're worse, you should know better. No, my friend, you know better than those Catholics in Anderson Town up the Falls Road. You're worse because you should know better. He's got a grotto of Mary. You have the gospel in this street. True. So when they go away from the Torah, the judgment of God comes. When the church goes away from the gospel, the judgment of God comes. As we looked at last night, persecution, while it comes from the devil, is a corrective element in God's economy in dealing with his people when they turn away from him. The problem being, of course, those who don't need to be persecuted get it first and worst. Nonetheless, it cleans up the church. Gets it moving evangelistically, etc. Let's go further with this. Let's understand the curse How did Sam Kelchin get saved? If you read his book, Betrayed, look at Leviticus 26. This is what did it for him. Listen to verse 7, verse 6. I shall also grant peace in the land. And again, we talked about peace last night, what it really means. Wholeness, fullness, well-being. So that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts in the land, and no sword will pass through your land, but you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn towards you and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old before the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will walk among you and be your God. I am the Lord your God. But if you do not obey me, do not carry out my commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you sudden terror. Anti-Semitism comes quite suddenly sometimes, and so does persecution. Consummation, fever, etc., etc. You'll sow your seed uselessly. Your enemies will eat it up. I'll set my face against you. I'll multiply your sins 7 times against you, verse 18. I'll break the pride of your power and make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Again, he's talking about the format and a lot of rain's not coming. Agricultural economy depended on it. Which is in turn also pictures of what? Isaiah 44:3, our pointing to the Spirit, isn't it? It's often from other tapes. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase your plague 7 times. Your enemies will take your land and all this and this. A curse. Deuteronomy 28, the same. He reiterates it. A curse. A curse. There is a curse on the children of Abraham. Anthropologically, the two kinds of people, anthropologically, descended from Abraham. I'm cautious about saying directly genetically, but certainly anthropologically, descended from Abraham and by covenant, are Jews and Arabs. The Arab nations are under a curse because of Islam. Just read the curse on, you had to take Jewish-Arab reconciliation in Christ, the curse on the Arab nations. God promises them a special blessing, and God promises, because he promises them a blessing, there's also a special curse that they aren't faithful. Because the Jews are promised a special blessing, they also guarantee a special curse if they're unfaithful. Deuteronomy 28, the curse of the law. Why the Inquisition? Why the Holocaust? Read the Torah, it tells you. Now there's one way to break this curse. One way. If the Jews were really faithful, and they really repented of their sins in faith, under the law, God would honor it. But again, Daniel predicted once the temple would be, the Messiah would come and die for our sins, the temple would be destroyed, there's no more atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's the Septuagint translates Leviticus 17. The Jews have no way to even have kaparah, even a temporary atonement for their sins when the Messiah comes. Hence, they have a law they cannot keep. Every person in the world is either under the law of sin and death or under the law of grace. Understand? It's a sinner. But particularly the Jews. Every Jew is under one covenant or another. The fact that they can't keep the covenant is irrelevant. It's there. Not one jot of tittle will disappear. By the time the second temple was destroyed, a Jew had a choice. Either he accepted Yeshua as the Messiah, or he went under the curse of the law. Now no longer was he simply under the law. But there was no Levitical priesthood, no sacrificial system, no way of atonement. The Messiah had come. Now there was even no way to get out from under the curse. No way to even cope with it. Jews are an accursed people. They are a nation and a people under a curse. Does that mean God does not love them? No. He loves them desperately. That's why he wants them to accept the one who broke that curse. Look at Deuteronomy 18. Now again, I emphasize, this is for your own understanding. Do not speak this way in evangelistic dialogue to a Jewish person until you've been witnessing to them for some point. After they get saved and you go to discipleship, then you can explain these things. But do not tell it to them when you're witnessing to them. At least not in the way I'm telling it to you. Make sure you qualify it, that all mankind is under a curse, not just the Jews. Now let's look. Verse 15. Rabbah, the 14th century rabbi, the Midrash Tanhuma, and also the Targum Yonatan, tells us Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18 is about the Messiah. Don't let them try to tell you this is not about the Messiah. Islam, of course, says it's about Muhammad, not Jesus. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Now they will say this is Joshua, this man Joshua. True. But Joshua is also a type of Jesus, isn't he? Jesus' name, Yeshua, is just the way they said Joshua after the captivity. Moses couldn't enter the promised land because the law can't save us. Only Joshua could enter lead the people into the land. Now, if you're witnessing to a Jewish person, they say it's not about the Messiah, it's about Joshua. The answer is, well, wait a minute. The Midrash Tanhuma says it is about the Messiah. Your Rabbi Rabban said it is the Messiah. The Targum Yonatan said it is about the Messiah. You're disagreeing with the Torah, you're disagreeing with Judaism, or you're disagreeing with Christianity. It's Judaism that says this is about the Messiah, not Christianity. We only believe it because your religion teaches it. You always use Goliath's sword to cut off Goliath's head. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on that day. Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see the great fire anymore lest I die. And the Lord said, they had spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command him. And it will come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And then it goes on to say, if people predict things in the name of the Lord that don't happen, they're false prophets. Let's look at that. They had a stoning to death. False prophets. Rabbi Akiva said Bar Kokhba was the Messiah. He's a false prophet according to Torah. The rabbi said that Jacob Frank and Shabbat Taisi were the Messiah. They're false prophets according to Torah. I recall in 1991, Rosh Hashanah, Rabbi Benachem Schneerson, the Lubavitch rabbi in New York, before he died, said the Messiah was going to come by Rosh Hashanah. So John Fieldson and myself, and some others, we went down to Stamford Hill, the Hasidic neighborhood in London, began giving out tracts. And you know, the Sethmar and the New Tariq Kardar, the Sethmar and the Lubavitch hate each other anyway. They both argue whose rabbi has the spirit of the best Baal Shem Tov and all this stuff, and who's really the tzaddik and all this stuff. So, we're down there, and I was saying, Atah Shomer HaTorah? The Nachon, you keep the Torah? Eka Mashiach, Rav Shnei Tzad Amashe Hu Bachma, who is Trek Lavo, Et Mol. I called up the Lubavitch Center, and I said in Hebrew, move well. So we went down there and giving out the tracts. Keep the Torah, stolen out by Schneerson, and he said the Messiah had to come yesterday. To keep the Torah? I don't have to stone him. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He atoned for our sins. He even died for Rabbi Schneerson's sins. If he repents and accepts Jesus, what do you want to do? You want to accept Jesus who fulfilled the Torah for you, or you want to keep the Torah? You want to keep the Torah, take your rabbi out here and stone him to death, like Moses said. And again, just like the Sadducees and Pharisees fighting with each other, you have to understand the Hasidic sects. They fight with each other over who's led the Tzaddik. Who has the reincarnated spirit of Baal Shem Tov and all this, Isaac Luria and all the rest of this stuff. It's nuts what they believe. And so you meet them fighting with each other. Just like Jesus did with the Sadducees and Pharisees, you get them fighting with each other. Right. Once you know how to do it, if you know like Judaism and Hebrew and stuff, Jewish evangelism, there's nothing like it. Once you know how to do it, it's absolutely marvelous. Once you know how to do it, it's absolutely fascinating. You get these guys murdering each other. They come to kill you to get everyone going on each other, just like Paul and Jesus did. It's amazing. Now, yes, by the standards of Torah, absolutely. Absolutely. Rabbi Akiva was a false prophet. Rabbi Menachem Schneerson is a false prophet, but as you've heard me say many times, so therefore is Jebel Coates, John Wimber, Paul Kane, and Mike Bickle. They all predict things in the name of the Lord that don't happen. Let's look. I'll raise up a prophet like you, verse 18, and whoever doesn't listen to him, I'll require it of him. The only way that Jews can come out from under the curse of the law is through the atonement of the Messiah who became a curse for them. Okay? Jesus came to break that curse. Now again, it is a universal curse, but it's specific to the Jews, or particular to the Jews. You understand? Particular. Not specific, but particular to the Jews. Let's understand this in light of Romans. This is what Paul is telling us in Romans. Romans 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. So the gospel is available to them first. As a result, what's it say in Romans chapter 2, verse 9? There'll be tribulation and distress for every man who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Because the gospel is available to the Jew first, the consequences for rejecting it are upon them first. You understand? With privilege comes responsibility. With blessing comes a curse. So it is. God's not going to give you a privilege without giving you a responsibility. It doesn't work that way. Now, let's understand. With this curse. But the same principle, not the law, but the principle. The Jews went away from God. The sons of the East invaded them, like we talk about on the Gideon's army page. Today, you see these things, more mosques being built in England than churches. You go into the parliament in London, on the outside, it says, Paternoster Quius and Chadius in Latin, our Father who art in heaven. You go inside, you've got Muslim members of parliament, Buddhist members of parliament, Hindu members of parliament, Freemason members of parliament, Roman Catholic members of parliament, unsaved Jewish members of parliament, and a lot of pure atheists voting who's going to be the next bishop. This is a judgment. And the Church of England is something. It's worse than a joke. It's a tragic comedy. Not just a joke. The Church of England is a tragic comedy. It is absolute tragic comedy. If you're an Anglican, God bless you. Let's look. The principle. So God told the Jews, you shall bless those nations where I send you. Now, as we talk about on the legacy of Jacob, the character of Israel and the Jews as a nation and a people are bound up in the personality of Jacob. That's why you see in the Bible where you see the prophetic purposes, Israel and Jacob, Israel and Jacob. Israel, like in Galatians, the Israel of God. Israel is spiritual. It's the faithful Jews. It's Jacob after he was broken. He wrestled with what the Talmud calls the Metatron. The angel who dwells at the center of the throne. It's a Christophany, an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus. He wrestles to the end of the night. Again, the Jews go through the entire Great Tribulation when they recognize Jesus and he's broken, they're broken. Israel is after they're broken. Israel has to do with the faithful Jews under the law, Jewish believers, and the Gentiles who are grafted in. That's Israel in the spiritual sense. Jacob is always something particular to the Jews. The time of Jacob's trouble, Hekafat HaKorat Yaakov, it's a Jewish thing. Jacob was somebody who was very clever and very shrewd. wasn't it? Laban tried to con him, he conned Laban, didn't he? Jacob was so shrewd that every time he thought he was shrewd, he continually wound up in back of the proverbial eight ball. You say that in England? In other words, it backfired on him. Every time he was clever and shrewd, he always wound up in trouble. Laban, God, get me out of here. Ultimately, with his brother Esau, God, get me out of here. Well, that's the Jews. They reach the end of themselves. They think they're so clever, they keep outsmarting themselves. They find themselves in a place of total desolation and brokenness, and all they can do is say, God, get me out of here. That's ultimately what happens in Zechariah 12 when they recognize Jesus. Now, we deal with that in the Jacob tape. Let's understand this. The Jews are wrestling with God like Jacob did. Israel is different. Unsaved Jews are wrestling with God. They're in the diaspora. And this battle is going on in them. I know America is not my land, but I'm an American citizen. I know England is not my land, but I'm a British citizen. I want to be British. I want my Gentile neighbors to recognize me as one of them. But when I go home and close the door, I really want to know I'm different than them. You understand? Israel's my real home, only they go to Israel. And in Israel, lo and behold, the identities they were denied in the diaspora they receive in Israel. In Argentina, he's a Jew. In France, he's a Jew. Once you leave New York City, Indianapolis, Minneapolis, he's a Jew. He's a Jew. Romania, he's a Jew. You go to Israel, he's a Romanian. He's an American. He's from Argentina. He's a Moroccan. They get the identities denied them. You understand? The Jews have an identity problem. Because this world is not to be their home either. Abraham was to be a sojourner. You understand? He was promised the land, but he lived in it in Hebrews 11, we're told, by faith, living in tents to the land promised him. For us it's the same. The meek shall inherit the earth. We're promised this place. There will be a millennia. But in the meantime, we're only sojourning on it. Forget about all this amillennial, postmillennial rubbish. How can the meek inherit the earth if there isn't one? Unless you're kingdom now. You'll inherit it now. That's what they're saying. Yep, opposite absurdity. So the Jews begin to think, yeah, we're going to have our own kingdom in this world. And then the Messiah will come. That's what they think. The ones who think it all, the religious Jews, yeah, we're going to establish the kingdom in Israel and restore the house of David, then the Messiah will come. But then the Jews go to Israel and they find out, what? They find out that they're not so secure. That a bomb can go off in Jerusalem and kill 39 people. That when I lived in Haifa, terrorists threw hand grenades into a toy store 10 minutes from my house. And my wife would throw it to my little children and their babies. 10 minutes. Even in their own land, they're not so secure. Big problem. Where do they belong? An identity crisis. So the Jews get into their own kingdom now. We're going to have a kingdom in this world. And they go to Israel and they find out my own people don't accept me. In Romania, I was a Jew. In Morocco, I was a Jew. Here I'm a Romanian. Here I'm a Moroccan. The Vatican and the Sabas don't like the Olim. They're immigrants. The religious don't like the secular. The secular don't like the religious. The Hasidic sects hate each other. The Sephardic don't like the Ashkenazi. The Ashkenazi don't like the Sephardic. So what begins to happen now? A big problem. The Jews can't have a kingdom in this world without Jesus. You understand? The only way they're ever going to get what they're looking for is when they accept him as the Messiah. Well, the church can't have a kingdom in this world without Jesus either.
what's happening to the Jews is going to happen to the church. We'll continue this after the tea break.
In Matthew 27, verse 40, they begin mocking Yeshua on the cross. Fulfilling Psalm 22, they wag their heads at me. You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down. And they go on like this, mocking Yeshua on the cross. And it gets worse than this. What is said when he's on the cross? Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. God never blamed the Jews or cursed the Jews for the death of Jesus. But notice they did call a curse down upon themselves and their children. God never did. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And it was the will of the Lord to smite him. God takes the blame for the death of Jesus. The only person the New Testament blames in any way for the death of Jesus is Judas. Other than that, nobody else is blamed at all. God takes the blame. Jesus said, I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. However, while God didn't curse them, they did curse themselves. The Jewish people of his day called down a curse upon their children. Again, they're under a curse that only Jesus can break. Now there's this tension. It is not unique that at this time in history, Jews seem to be at the forefront of so many fields. We know the Warner Brothers, Jewish. Albert Einstein was a Jew, etc., etc. We find a disproportionately large amount of Jewish talent and influence in a number of fields, particularly science, business, and media. This is only since what we call the Haskalah, the Jewish Enlightenment. Before 150 years ago, before Mendelssohn, the grandfather of the composer, Jews were not intellectual people. Any Jew who tried to venture out from under the yoke of rabbinic domination, like Spinoza, was castigated by the Jewish community. The phenomena you see of Jews at the forefront of so many fields, intellectually and so on, is only because they began to become liberated from the influence of the Orthodox rabbis. Rabbinic Judaism, for centuries, brought intellectual death to the Jewish people. One of the reasons you see the low standards of living and the bad economic management of the Israeli economy is because of the corruptive influence of the rabbis. Two rabbinates, plus the Ministry of Religious Affairs. I remember the country was broke in the 80s. They were broke. They were literally going to the Americans, asking for handouts to keep the economy from breaking down. Rabbi Abraham Shapira was the president of the Knesset Finance Committee, threatening to withdraw from the coalition and let the government fall if they wouldn't give more subsidies to his yeshivas. It's only once the Jews became liberated from the influence of the Orthodox rabbis that the Jews began to triumph in these other fields. Now in Israel, where you have the Orthodox rabbis using political coalition politics to gain power and influence, you find a marked intellectual decline among the Jewish people again in Israel. Again, the Jewish intellectuals and artists, people like Yitzhak Perlman and Pinky Zuckerman, these people live outside of Israel. The rabbis equal death. Much the same as medieval Roman Catholicism plunged Western Christian civilization into the Dark Ages. The rabbis have always put the Jews in the Dark Ages. Always. And you can say that God used rabbinic Judaism to preserve the identity of the Jews in the diaspora. That's true. But the other side of the coin is he also used the rabbis to repress the Jews, certainly intellectually. Only when the Haskalah happened and Jews began to secularize did you find Jews becoming triumphant in so many fields. During the age of empire, it was the British, English people, and Scottish people. Isaac Newton, Michael Faraday, James Marshall, anybody who was anything in science and business, economics, Adam Smith, the Wealth of Nations, all these people were English or Scottish. In the ancient world, it was the Greeks, Herodotus, Hippocrates, Euclid, Pythagoras, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. All these people were Greeks. During the Renaissance, Italian, wasn't it? Michelangelo, Rossini, Leonardo da Vinci. All of them, Boccaccio, Dante, they were all Italian, weren't they? There is nothing unique about the fact that the Jews are having their time in history. Other nations have had their time in history. What is special is two things. One, that it is happening now in the last days. And two, they didn't do it from their own land or their own country. You look at the Jews who have the most influence, let's take science or any field, philosophy, economics. Karl Marx, all of his bad points, was considered even by non-Marxists and even anti-Marxists to have formulated a philosophy of history which, while flawed in many ways, was still right in many ways. It wasn't so much what Marx said about other systems that was wrong, it's what he proposed as an alternative that was wrong. Marx was a German Jew. He was a Jew. I don't like Sigmund Freud, I don't like secular psychology, young Freud, the rest of it. There's only about enough truth in it to suck you into the whole bill of goods, low as real cheese in a rat trap. Some truth in it, yes. Only some. Freud was a Jew. Steinmetz. It was Tesla who invented alternating current in AC and DC, but it was Steinmetz who put a right triangle inside of a circle with the revolving hypotenuse, how many cycles, megacycles, etc. Steinmetz. The Jew. Theory of relativity. There were certain phenomena in astrophysics that could not be explained with Newtonian models. Along comes Einstein, the theory of relativity. The kind of fear we have now about things like HIV in the 1950s, after the Second World War, people were terrified of polio. Along comes Jonas Salk. Most of these Jews were not simply Jews. Most of them. Salk was American, but most of them were German Jews or American Jews. Not just Jews, but most of them were either American Jews or German Jews. So when the Jews have their age, it is not from Israel. It is only from other people's countries so they can have a global influence. There's only one way the nation of Israel is ever going to have a global, set a global precedent. When the law goes forth from Zion. It's the only way. God will not allow Israelis to do that. It was the Torah, it was the word of God that they're going to have a global influence. They were mostly German Jews and American Jews who did these things. Let's understand the Holocaust. In World War I, most Jews were loyal, fiercely loyal, to the Kaiser. Jews were tremendously influenced by German culture and language and philosophy. The Jews, in turn, had a tremendous influence upon Germany. Tremendous. Germany was the cultural and scientific capital of Europe. When I went to university, if you wanted to study, even it changed, began to change in the 60s and 70s. Since the 60s and 70s, English has become the international language of science. But before the 60s, if you wanted to study chemistry, physics, in university, you also had to study German. Couldn't get a degree in physics or chemistry in the United States when I was a kid unless you also took a certain amount of German. Now it's not like that because most of the stuff now is done in the States and so on. But then that's what it was. Only the space program began to change people's thinking. They couldn't believe. Wait a minute. We have had too much influence on this society. German culture, German science, the German economy. We have had too much influence. Germany, in large measure, is what it is because of the Jewish influence that has happened in Germany. And German Jews are what they are, largely because of the influence of Germany on the Jews. In Israel, they called them Yekis. German Jews were called Yekis. They were the intellectual founders, the intellectual Zionists. They were Germans. Petrion and Haifa and all this, these people were Germans. German-speaking Jews. They were so identified with Germany, it was impossible for them to fathom Germany becoming an anti-Semitic nation. Today, the United States is the same. You look at it, again, the Warner Brothers were Jews. Charlie Chaplin, he was born here, but lived in America, was a Jew. Jonas Salk was a Jew. Robert Oppenheimer was a Jew. Our best scientists are Jews. Even when the American economy was challenged for manufacturing domination of the world by the Japanese and this, we still had Hollywood. Why the Jews? They kept us, you know. We've had such an impact on this nation, think American Jews. We've had so much influence in America being what America is, particularly in science and in media arts. It's unthinkable to them that America could become an anti-Semitic nation. The mentality of the Jews in Europe, particularly the German-speaking countries, Austria and Germany, was it can't happen here. Impossible. We are too much a part of the national infrastructure. We've had too much influence in the formulation of German culture and learning. We've been too important in the development of German science and industry and economy. It can't happen here. We are part of this nation. This nation would not be what it is without our contribution. That was the mentality of Jews in the early 30s. But the economic environment began to change. And whenever you have hyperinflation, a national economic and social decline, the lower classes become easy prey to political manipulation by autocrats who give them a simple solution to a complicated problem by making somebody a scapegoat. Mussolini did that in Italy. Hitler did that in Germany. And in the 1980s, when the economy of Israel began falling to bits before the Americans bailed it out, people like Ariel Sharon and Eitan began doing the same thing in Israel, getting the less educated Israeli people, particularly the religious and the Sephardic people, not all Sephardic or uneducated, but they do tend to be the less educated Israelis, and began manipulating them. We'll blame the Arabs. We'll make the Arabs a scapegoat. This is the way we'll do it. Our nation is declining because of the Arabs and all this stuff. They only tell you we have to maintain a big defense budget because of the Arabs. Get rid of the Arabs and cut the defense budget and spend more on social services and have more for capital investment. What they won't tell you is the cheap labor that the Arabs give them. Without the cheap labor, the economy would collapse as well. They only take the aspect that suits them, you see. Hitler did the same. If Hitler was not an anti-Semite, he would have won the war. Jewish scientists would have made the atomic bomb for Germany instead of for America and Britain. If he wasn't an anti-Semite, he would have won the war. Jewish scientists like Oppenheimer, they would have made an atomic bomb, and Einstein would have made an atomic bomb for him. And he would have won the war. Unbelievable. It can't happen here. Second thing the Jews forgot was the Torah. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. It shall come upon you suddenly. Suddenly. Overnight, you can't believe it. They woke up one day and they were told they have to wear a yellow scarf. That was the beginning. Suddenly, they couldn't believe it. Our families have been here for centuries. We prospered under Germany, and Germany prospered because of us. Our science, our management skills caused this country to prosper. We're loyal to the Kaiser. After all, you shall seek the welfare of that nation, and in its welfare shall be your welfare. It shall come upon you suddenly. They went away from the Word of God. They rejected their Messiah. Let's look at Great Britain. Has Great Britain rejected the Word of God? Has the church in Great Britain rejected the Word of God? Has the evangelical church in Great Britain rejected the Word of God? The Church of England is open to all kinds of love, says an evangelical archbishop, including homosexual love. I showed you on the Ezekiel 89 video, the Holy Communion service with the witches and a pagan sex rite. General Coates, the insufficiency of Scripture, it's not good enough for the miracles and signs and wonders. Maybe if you read the Scriptures and what the Bible teaches about signs and wonders, you'll find out why your Toronto didn't bring the revival you said it was going to. A wicked generation seeks the sign, and I'm a Pentecostal. Has evangelical Britain gone away? Has evangelical Britain compromised with idolatry the way Israel did? March for Jesus in New Zealand was shocking this year. They had Mormons with the Book of Mormons and Roman Catholics carrying statues of Mary in the March for Jesus, singing Graham Kendrick choruses. It's just becoming the same thing. Promise keepers and all this, New Age male phallic symbolism. Alpha courses, what's going to be next? Has evangelical Britain gone away? You don't have to believe in the resurrection of the virgin birth, two-thirds of the other bishops defend him. Evangelical Britain has gone away. Has evangelical Britain rejected Jesus, the Messiah? Has evangelical Britain? Don't forget the Jews in Jeremiah's day, the Levites, they still went to the temple. People today still go to church. But they compromised with wickedness. Were there any homosexuals into the clergy doing things the Word of God says is an abomination? So Christians in places like England say it can't happen here. That doesn't happen here. The Jews in Germany before the Holocaust, they said, we know about anti-Semitism, but that happened in Spain with the Inquisition. Well, we know about pogroms, but that only happened to the Jews in Russia. That doesn't happen here in Germany. We've been too much a part of the society for too long. Oh, yeah, we know about persecution of the church, but that only happens to Christians in Iran. That only happens to Christians in China. That only happens to Christians in Nigeria. That doesn't happen here. We've been a part of this society too long. Listen to Gerald Coates and Roger Foster. Wynne Jones, Kingdom Now. We're claiming this land for Jesus. It's ours. We're going to speak into the heavenlies. Like Peter Wagner said, take dominion. Can't happen here. That's the Christians in Russia. That was the Christians in Russia suffered, in Iran, in China. Kenneth Copeland told us, you suffer only because you don't have any faith. Says in Hebrews 11, people with faith suffer persecution because they did have faith. Well, can't happen here, though. Can't happen here. We've been part of this society for too long. There's been too much Christian influence, too much evangelical influence. After all, the Puritans were evangelicals. They gave us our model of parliamentary democracy. Our institutions as a nation came because of the influences of evangelical Christianity in England. Our science. Isaac Newton said he was a Christian. Michael Faraday said he was a born-again Christian. Father of electromagnetism. Can't happen here. Scientists were Christian. Our culture, our music. Sir Arthur Sullivan from Gilbert and Sullivan. He used to write Iolanthe and the Mikado and the Pirates of Penzance, but then he got saved and he composed Onward, Sixteen Soldiers. And Handel came here from Germany and wrote the Messiah. And Mendelssohn was a Christian. Herbert is overture, but he composed all this Christian music. We've had too much influence on the culture. And we had too much social and political influence. After all, slavery was abolished in the British Empire because of William Wilberforce and the Earl of Shaftesbury. Child labor was abolished in Britain because of the Methodists. Slavery was abolished because of Shaftesbury and John Lucan. The health profession. People were dying of septic infection. So Florence Nightingale came along. We've had too much influence. She was a Christian. Couldn't happen here. What about our great literary figures? Talbot was a Christian. C.S. Lewis was a Christian. We've been too much a part of this country for too long. We've influenced the science too much. We've influenced the government too much. We've influenced the social structures too much. Trade unions. They were founded by the Methodists. Building societies are founded by the Methodists. Decent housing for the working classes. School system founded by the Methodists. Literacy for the working poor. That came because of Christians. Child labor, slavery, that was abolished by Christians. We've had too much influence in England. That can't happen. Yeah, that can't happen to us. Hey, you stupid Jews, get out of here. I'm not an anti-Semite. I'm telling you, something terrible's going to happen. No, not here. That's what they said. Talk to my wife's parents. That's what they said. That's what they said. It won't happen here. Can't you see the writing on the wall? New laws are coming. Won't happen here. Can't you see the writing on the wall? The Saudi Arabians are financing the construction of mosques all over England. They're financing the rise of militant Islam in Birmingham and London and Bradford. Trying to change your right to be a Christian and proclaim the gospel of Jesus because you're blaspheming Islam. They want to hang somebody for writing a book, a British citizen. Can't you see what's happening? Can't you see the laws are changing? I was just in New Zealand a few months ago. There was a Christian put in jail for 3 weeks. His crime standing outside of an abortion clinic and praying against abortion. Locked him up for 3 weeks. That was his only crime. Wasn't even protest. Just standing there praying. Coming here. What are they doing in San Francisco? Well, it's already beginning in England. You know, they're teaching little kids to read, 6 and 7 years old in San Francisco. Not see Jane, not see Spot Run. It's Danny's two daddies, Maria's two mummies. They're teaching kids to read. That's the state school curriculum in San Francisco, California. Christian America. They're the same. Can't happen here. The pilgrims were Christians. Our founding fathers came on the Mayflower from England. You know, it won't happen here, they say. It won't happen here. But wait a minute, the laws are changing. You're beginning to lose your freedom. These guys are Masons. They're not Christians. They might go to church, but they're Masons. That won't happen here. You've been around too long. The only reason England is what it is because of Christians. Our scientists, our artists, our musicians, our writers, our social activists. Great Britain became great because of Christians. It can't happen here. It can't happen here. This is our home. Yeah. This world is not our home. This world is not our home any more than Germany was the home of those Jews who went to the ovens. It won't happen here. My dear friends, I'm telling you by the Spirit of Jesus. Not only will it happen here, it must happen here. The question is when. But the time to prepare is now. Let's see.
This is the end of session 2.